gonna put this lapel on, Caleb.
All right. Good morning to you. If you would, open your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Cameron noted, if you would, keep my family in your prayers. Many of you already know, but maybe if you don't know, we are having a kid from the Congo come and live with us to get a high school and, Lord willing, a college education, basically, and come be a part of our family. And so his name is Angelos Pallotta is his name. And so he's going to be a part of our family. And so I hope that, Lord willing, by this Wednesday, he will be here for Bible study. But keep him in your prayers and keep us in your prayers as we travel to Washington, D.C., Monday and Tuesday to pick him up at the airport. And as you can see, I'm very excited about traveling to Washington, D.C. But that was the best flight we could possibly work out, or that could be worked out at, regardless. So keep him in your prayers and keep us in your prayers as well. It is said that there are over 2,000 classified fears, or perhaps we would say phobias. And there are some really odd ones. You know, there's a sense where we understand there is a fear of heights. There is a fear of, people can fear spiders. I knew a guy that was severely fearful of clowns and would literally cry if you dressed up as a clown and appeared to him, you know. But there are other phobias. For instance, there's photophobia, and it's the fear of never looking good in pictures. Or there's literally a fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. It's not peanut butter. Some people are allergic to peanut butter, and that's one thing. But sticking to the roof of your mouth, there's a phobia of that. There's a fear of phobia, of literally a fear of phobias, of possibly getting a phobia. I mean, it's crazy to think about all of the phobias that are out there. And in some of them, I'm not trying to make light of it. If you have some kind of phobia, I don't want to minimize that in any way. But one of the things that the Bible teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as you look here, and as I turn there, I think, for the second time, as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, there's a phrase here that God says about us as Christians, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. God does not give Christians a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, in context, I don't think Paul is telling Timothy that Timothy, it is wrong for you to have a phobia of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I don't think that's the phobia in context, okay? The fear in context has to do with Timothy standing up for his faith. Timothy being a faithful child of God, and anything, any kind of fear that would hinder him from being obedient to God and fearful to God is really the context of fear. So two weeks ago, we talked about, well, from the text of 2 Timothy 1, how do you overcome a spirit of fear? And as far as overcoming a spirit of fear, the key verse there is verse 12. And we're going to make reference to verse 12 again, where Paul tells Timothy, as he's writing from a prison cell in Rome for the second time, and he knows he's about to die, by the way, as a Christian, because he's a Christian, he says this: "For this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed." Now watch this. "For I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." One of the things we noted in overcoming fear, in other words, is a genuine faith. It was because of his genuine faith that he was able to overcome any kind of fear that would hinder him from obeying God. Another thing we considered also is godly influences. These, the example of others, help give us courage and overcoming fear. If they've walked down the path of fear that maybe we may encounter, they encourage us to do the same. So here's what I want to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is what I would call from the text, the opposites of fear. In other words, we still may have an element of fear, but doing God's will is the opposites of fear. And in the text here, what I want you to consider is, in particular verses 7 and 8, there are four things that show that if we don't want the spirit of fear, here's what we do in our actions if we have a genuine faith and if we've been influenced by godly people. Here are some things we do to show that we don't have fear. Number one, God says, notice, power. Power. Look at verse 7 again. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, for the first one. Now, power here is not talking about physical strength. Otherwise, maybe only a few people who are gifted to be really strong could succeed in that, right? Power here, though, does speak of biblical strength from God. It is the idea of strength to fight, the power to encounter danger or foes, the power to stand up, the power to endure. It's the idea here, in other words, of strength. It is the idea of strength in overcoming any kind of difficult situation in our life where fear may hinder us from obeying God. I think of people in the Bible. I don't know about you, but if you were living in the time of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was issued a decree that everyone must bow down to a specific idol or else you receive the death penalty by the Babylonians, what would you do in that situation? I don't know what I would do. That'd be a difficult thing, wouldn't it? Well, there were three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down to any idol. And they didn't even know God was going to spare them. You understand the account here in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. In fact, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, they basically tell the king, if God saves us, he saves us. If we die, we die. But here's the deal. We're not going to bow down to this idol. Oh, that made the king so mad. He got the fiery furnace hotter than it ever could be. He threw them in the fiery furnace, and when they came out, not a scratch was on them. That's power. Now, was there a miracle in that power? The power was in the inside, the heart, and the determination of those three Hebrew men. Daniel was no different. You can't pray. Daniel still prayed from his window. Threw him in a lion's den. What happened to him? God shut the lion's mouth. Nothing ever happened to him. But even if Daniel would have died that way, he was still going to pray, and he wasn't going to disobey God. That's power. That's the idea of strength. And I want to tell you something, church, that I think we need to understand about this. Strength implies showing the strength. If you said, I can curl 40 pounds, well, the only way you show that is by doing it, right? Well, pick up a dumbbell and see if you can curl 40 pounds. If you have the strength to run 10 miles, the way you prove that is by doing it, right? And there is a sense when God says that he has given us power, he's given us strength, how do you know you have that strength until you do it? Because here's the deal that I've found. I have found that we one sense, want to have that strength, but we don't want to ever have to use that strength. Have you ever noticed that? We live in a world where we pray for comfort, as one writer notes, instead of character. We pray for an easy way instead of the strength to make it through. We pray for no pain when the result would be no gain. We pray that God will keep us out of pits and away from basically dangerous situations. But the truth is, sometimes it's in those difficult times and dangerous times where we have to stand up for our faith that sometimes it's the greatest moments of our life. It's where we show the strength in our faith. I've often thought it would be really neat to live in a world of zero gravity, wouldn't you? I mean, when you see the guys on the moon or when they go into outer space and they just float, basically, you know, I thought, man, wouldn't that be really amazing? That would be really neat. But here's something what they don't tell you, though, about living in zero gravity. From a biological perspective, zero gravity is actually hazardous to your health. And when astronauts who spend any length of time in zero gravity experience serious medical complications, by the way, they lose muscle mass, bone density, they experience high pulse rates and heart palpitations, and they can barely walk after re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. In other words, it's kind of good for you to endure gravity. It's kind of good for you to exercise, because ultimately that's what makes us stronger. And you want to know something? We've considered it in previous lessons, but the Bible tells us numerous times in Scripture that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, Philippians 4:13. He's not talking about winning a sports game. He's not talking about getting a college degree. He's not talking about some self-help success or anything like that. When the Bible says we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, it's the idea of any dangerous situations where we could be fearful of our lives, or any fearful situation when it comes to our faith, we can have the strength to do the will of God. That's what it's talking about there, to be faithful to the Lord. Notice the second one now. Another opposite of fear, believe it or not, is love. I want you to think about this real quickly. In your mind, if you could think, what is the opposite of fear? And if you could compile a list of things that are the opposite of fear, or perhaps we can put it this way, if you could compile a list of being fearful of something and overcoming that fear, what would be the motive of overcoming that fear? And I believe there's numerous things we could actually add to that list. One of those things would be anger. Anger can actually help you overcome fear. It really can. And let me give you another one. Revenge can help you face your fears. You're fearful of someone or something, and they mistreat you or one of your family members. What do you want? You want revenge. You set those fears aside and you go get that revenge. But of all of the things that is the opposite of fear, the one that is unique from a Christian's perspective is the opposite of fear in some situations is actually love. It's actually love. And when I think of the idea of love, it's the idea, it's not an emotion, by the way, because sometimes we just make love the equivalent of how we feel in the moment. Love, according to the Bible, agape love here in the text, is a desire to only want what's best for another. So how we treat a person, how we speak to a person, and how we think of a person is always from the heart of love. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. You can love someone and not always like them. I can tell you that. And that's why the Bible says, for instance, we know this, to love our enemies. It's not that we like what they do to us or what they've said about us. We want only what is best for them. And that's a choice we decide to make. And love, that kind of love, is the opposite of fear. I'll give you an example. As a parent, let's say you're afraid of water. You don't like to swim. You can't swim very well. Maybe you can doggy paddle, right? What happens if you find one of your children or a young child in a pool drowning? You're going to set that fear of water aside and jump right in. Love is the opposite of fear in various situations. Let me give you another one. We were in our Bible class this morning, you know, bookmark 2 Timothy 1 and go over just a few pages backwards to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. And another thing that is the opposite of fear is love. And that has to do with in regard to what the Bible calls here speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. You know, I had a new missionary, and he was from Liberia. His name was Brother Isaac Day. And I, Brother Day has lived in Liberia all of his life, and he comes over to America several times to gain support and things like that and to report to churches how he's doing. But in Liberia, I guess it is a predominantly Muslim country. And he basically tells me, I said, man, what is life like? I mean, are you persecuted? No. He said, the only time you ever really are going to get persecution is if you make personal attacks against their religion and you, you know, are basically unchristian-like in one sense. But he says, they actually respect you being bold. And he said, I preach on the radio and I preach Jesus is the only way to salvation. You can't go to heaven unless you follow Jesus. He's very blunt and very bold, and they actually respect him for that. But the whole point is as long as you speak the truth in love, people will respect you. But, you know, what happens when people don't respect you? I have found as a preacher that no matter how nice you may put something, no matter how kind you may try to say something, the truth is going to offend no matter what. Well, what do you do in that situation? Well, the Bible still says to speak the truth in love. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. We live in a time, basically, where, you know, if you say this is biblical reality, if you're a man, you're a man, you're a woman, you know, and you can't change that or whatever, some people are going to feel that as if they're justified to physically harm you, and that's only going to probably get worse, by the way. And there's going to be a lot of people that says, yeah, you know, they were justified in physically attacking you because you denied their own view of reality. Don't think it won't come. And don't think churches won't be untouched with the things and the times in which we face today, because there's a good chance that that's coming. There's a good chance that you may lose your job for your faith because of what you believe. But here's the thing about the idea of speaking the truth in love that I want you to understand. Speaking the truth in love is, in spite of what you do to me, in spite of what you think to me, in spite of what you say to me, I'm teaching the truth, I'm telling you what is biblical or what is right, or that you need Jesus because I love you. And so in the midst of fear sometimes is, what are you going to do to me? Love triumphs over fear and still speaks the truth. That's the point. Number three, let's move on from this text. You're still in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's the other thing that is the opposite of fear. And by the way, that is what we call in the Bible a sound mind. A sound mind. You know, the word here, sound mind, kind of gives the concept of self-control in the face of danger. There's one thing that is particular about us is we can make a mountain out of a molehill. How many of you ever laid in bed at night worried or fearful about something, and when you got 2 hours of sleep, you woke up in the morning and thought, how foolish was I to lay up and be fearful of that? We make mountains out of molehills. Sometimes it comes at night, and it robs us of sleep whenever we do that. A sound mind is the opposite, in other words, of fear. It is the opposite of irrationality. It is realistic of danger and of consequences and, you know, of whatever conflict that may come in our life, right? But a sound mind can look at things logically, but also through the lens of faith. It is able to be wise and to keep our passions and our desires and our impulses under control in fearful or difficult situations in our life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, you have your Bible open. We already looked at verse 12 here in a minute. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, that phrase, "For I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He wrote an entire book just on that one verse. Now, I'm not going to quote to you that entire book. I'd like to refer to some of that book to you about something. And here's what he notes in this book. There are some people, when they reject the guidance of God's Word, You know, you're not living for the Lord, or you're not living for God, and regardless if you have a profession of faith or not, everyone has some kind of, and I'm going to throw some big words at you, philosophy of life. In other words, you're going to have in your mind a frame system of what life should be like, of how you should live life, how you should respond in various situations in life. Everyone is a philosopher because everyone thinks about how to live life. That's what philosophy is. It's a way of life, ultimately. And when there is a rejection of God, he notes people live different ways. In times past, there were different schools of philosophy. And let me give you one of them, and Epicureanism. Maybe I shouldn't throw big words out there. If you hate philosophy, you're probably going, oh, man. But essentially, if the Epicureans, he notes, basically lived a life of pleasure. You understand that? The idea of life is you enjoy yourself, eliminate as much pain as possible, just give, not, you shouldn't think too much, you should just give yourself over to pleasure. And you know, when I look at this world, yeah, that's a philosophy predominant in this world, isn't it? We can tend to live for possessions, can't we? We max out our credit cards, we take out loans, we spend more than what we can afford because of the idea of desire for possessions or substances. You know, living for pleasure, substances. I've known many people in my life, after they get off work, I know exactly where they're at. They're at the bar. You realize it's estimated that the average person, according to an article back in 2018, it's probably more expensive now because of inflation, the average person can spend up to $7,000 a year on alcohol. And that's not your hardcore drinkers. Or how about sexual desires? It is estimated that the pornography industry brings in about $14 billion a year. You realize the NFL only brings in about $11 billion a year or less. There are dating websites and dating apps now, basically, and all the younger people, I'm sure, are familiar with all of these things, where basically people just meet up with strangers to have sexual encounters. And literally today, the concept is meet up, have a sexual encounter, and then maybe we can date. And if we date, then maybe one day we can marry. I mean, that's the world we live in. We live in a broken world where people just live for pleasure. But then there's another concept of world where people live for discipline, yet still at times seek pleasure. And that is what he calls the philosophy of Stoicism. And Stoicism is the idea of, hey, let's face the facts about life. You must discipline yourself. Stoicism is the philosophy of putting up with things, sticking with it, refusing to give in. It's always negative, and really it has a pessimistic outlook. It's never really living a life full of rejoicing, but it's also never living a life of complete mourning all the time either. It's a philosophy of balance, okay? There's not too much joy, there's not too much grief, there's not too much care about things. And so, you know, the good life, according to the Stoic, okay, is just grit and endure it. Stay on your feet. It's kind of like the idea today I hear, you know, you just have to endure and be tough and bear everything, basically. And, you know, you not really get too emotional, ultimately. You keep yourself in control. Education will help you. It's stiffen up the upper lip, basically. And ultimately, though, it doesn't really have any solution to death. Stoicism says, well, you live and you die, and that's it. That's the facts. Be disciplined. Now, I say all of that because, practically speaking, when you think about 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul's philosophy of life was completely different than what we've ever seen. Here is a man in great danger. His days are limited. He is arrested under the persecution of the emperor, Roman Emperor Nero, in the letter of 2 Timothy. He knows he's going to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ, okay? And here's what he says. I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him again until that day. What is he saying there? There is a philosophy that Paul has, a positive outlook on life and death, that no matter what I go through, no matter what I endure, everything is always bright. The future is always bright. Why? Because I have hope of eternal life. When this life is over, I go to be with God, which is far better. But until then, as you read Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to continue to live a life of joy, serving God, no matter what happens to me. That's better than any school of philosophy the Greek philosophers ever espoused, or that you can find in any university today. The philosophy and the worldview of the Christian life, the Christian outlook, but that's all hinged upon the Christian beliefs, our faith. It separates us from the rest of the world. And when we think about, by the way, just to bring this back to the concept of fear and the fears that we have, you know, how does the world help you with the fears you have? How does Epicureanism or Stoicism or any other kind of philosophy help you with the fears you have? How does it help you with the fear of death? It doesn't. But the gospel does. The gospel does. The gospel gives us a plan, a purpose in our life, a meaning to life, in which all these other philosophies ultimately fail to do, and deep down they know it. A sound mind. Let's look at the last one, and we're going to close. Another opposite of fear is no shame. Look at verse 8 with me. Notice, when Paul says, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, therefore, Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, or of his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or any Christian living for the cause of Christ. I don't understand this, but there's been numerous polls that have indicated that people's number one fear is actually public speaking. Now, I have a hard time believing that, but there, you can research this. You'll find some polls, some people know, what's your greatest fear? Speaking in public. And then after speaking in public, you know what the second thing is in some polls? Death. How ironic. You would rather be in a casket than to give the eulogy. The public speaking. Some people believe that. I don't know if you believe that or not, but you know, there is a sense that some people would rather die than speak in public, and I wonder if it's because of maybe the fear of looking foolish. I think there are times children may not raise their hands in class because they're afraid if they get the wrong answer, people will laugh at them. There's the fear of foolishness that keeps us from doing various things in life. There's the fear of rejection. There's the fear of scrutiny. There's the fear of ridicule that I think people have. And as a result of that, they don't really want you to know that they go to church every Sunday. Or they don't really want you to know that they're a Christian. Several years ago, there were two Cornell social psychologists that notes, they asked people, what do you really regret? And here's some interesting things they found. They found short-term, people regret actions that they do. And what I mean by that is, I wish I would not have done this. Thou shalt not in the Bible. But in the long term, regrets change to, I wished I would not have, to regrets of inaction, I wished I would have. I don't know about you, but sometimes the longer you live life, how many of us say in our mind, man, would I love to go back and do things differently, and a lot of things differently actually consider the idea, I wished I would have done this. It is the regret of inaction. What I didn't do and I should have done. And I want to tell you something really quickly. There is a sense that if we fail to stand up for God and to be faithful to the Lord in the face of fearful situations, whether it be of ridicule or much worse, we will look back. And even though we can be forgiven, we'll look back with regret. We'll look back and go, you know what? I wished I would have become a Christian at an earlier age. I wished I'd have started living for the Lord. I wished I would have brought my kids to church, or I wished I would have, you know, taught someone the gospel. I wished. We all, to a certain degree, have those regrets. But we continue down that path. They're only going to grow. They're only going to continue. Now, thankfully, we have a God who we serve that forgives us and who wants to forgive us of any and all of our wrongs. And we don't have to live in our past necessarily. But my point is, when we talk about living a life of no shame in context, it is fear preventing us from obeying God. And one of those fears is that ridicule. Paul tells Timothy, don't have any shame in the gospel. Don't be embarrassed of who you are. You know, whatever teaching, whatever system, whatever religion, what other religion and system and philosophy, as far as the Christian aspect is concerned, can give us forgiveness of sins, can give us the hope of eternal life. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. There's no shame in that. He knew its power. He knew how it changed lives, transforms lives, gave people hope, gave people joy, gave people, more importantly, salvation from sin. Why would we be ashamed of that? Some of the greatest people we admire in our life, whether it be Christians we've known in this world or those we read of in Scripture, why would we be ashamed of them? Our desire should be to be like them. Fear? What's the opposite of it? Power. Not just power, but according to Paul, love, a sound mind, and no shame. Are you here this morning? Do you want to lay aside any and all fear that you have, become a follower of Jesus today? Or maybe you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, and maybe you've just lived in fear all the time on your faith, and you don't want to do that no more. And you want prayers and you want help of the church. You know, whatever your need may be, I want to say this. If you are subject to the invitation in any way, why don't you come?